Well, amen and amen. Good morning, church family. Are you well?
Yeah.
Awesome. So good to see you this morning. I am glad that you decided to wake up and get to worship. Come and praise the Lord with your brothers and sisters here at Quarry Church. Know that I'm grateful for you and I'm excited for what God is doing in our church. If you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, James chapter 1 is where we'll be. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, and we'll read from that in just a moment. Man, y'all, our awesome nursery preschool team hooked me up this morning with a fresh copy of God's Word, and so I want y'all to know that from my first Bible stories, I was going to bless your socks off today. However, unfortunately, this Bible ends with the birth of Jesus, and James wrote a little while after that, and so I was ready, man. We were going to talk about the donkey and the treasure chest. I guess that's the Magi and the shepherds. But anyway, you're going to have to settle for a different copy of God's Word this morning, and then maybe I'll hit you with this in the weeks to come. Christmas is on the way, all right? So watch out for it. Hey, before we dive into God's Word, let me just say a couple of announcements that I want to give you and just keep you updated. And the first one has to do with this. Many, if not most of you in the room, know that we are in partnership with a church that's down the road called Liberty Baptist, that they replanted us about 16 months ago now, which is crazy. Time is flying. And so that's kind of how our church got its restart. And as part of that partnership, we launched a capital campaign, a fundraising campaign, in order to raise some money to help get this church started off on the right foot. And so one of the goals from that campaign money that we are raising, which I'll give you an update about in just a second, is to renovate one of the buildings on our campus to become a new worship space for us. If you look around this morning, the seats that are between you and your neighbor are few, and that is a wonderful thing. It's the best problem in the world to have. I hope that we always have that problem, but it's also something that we need to do something about. And so we're gonna do just that. But before we get into that, wanted to just give you an update on kind of where we are with the capital campaign. I want to say thank you for those of you that are, as the Lord enables you and leads you, giving generously to that campaign. And so I think we've got a slide that just has the updated numbers on it that I can walk through with you real quick. So total families or giving units participating, if you or somebody in your name has ever given to immeasurably more, then you're included in that number. There's 331 people who are contributing to the capital campaign. That is amazing, by the way. That's between Liberty and those of us here at Quarry that are participating. If you're out there and you've not given to this yet, then you might be number 332 or number 333. Total so far that we've received to date is $1,164,068, which again, is just fantastic. I'm so stinking proud. We've been in this thing for just over a year now, and through your generosity and the generosity of our brothers and sisters down the road, already God has seen us raise that amount of money. Now, we set a goal for $1.8 million. We asked people to pledge to it, and so remaining on those pledged commitments, the outstanding commitments or balance, is $480,000 and some change. Total that is planned to be given through this campaign at this point is $1,644,296, and we're still trusting God for that last $155,704. So if you know somebody who's got a check for $155,704 that they're looking to give somebody, you let them know, I think it's my church that actually is where you're supposed to give that, right? Now, I say that jokingly. That number is probably not going to happen at the hands of one person. That's going to happen at the hands of a lot of people, right? This is a partnership that we're working together on. And so if you've not given, then look, it's real simple. You can go to qcalabaster.com. That's our website. You can even do a slash and put give after that, or you can just go to the website, click the giving tab, and you'll see immeasurably more as one of the funds that you can give to. Now, we ask that this is done. Those of you that are members or joining the team or on the replant team here at Quarry, we ask that this is over and above what you already give through the local church, right? So your tithes and your tithes should kind of go to the general fund, and then beyond that, you can give to immeasurably more. That's what we ask anyway. But if God lays it on your heart, then I want to encourage you to do that, not because I want your money. I won't see any of that that's going to immeasurably more. But because I want us to keep taking one step after another toward generosity and toward what God is doing in our midst. So I want to give you an update. If you've not, and I know that many of you have, but if you've not snuck up to the third building on our campus yet in the last couple of weeks, things are changing. So I've got just a few pictures that I want to show you. This is the renovation that we're doing. This building used to have a brick facade right there where the blue is, and that's all been torn down. The extension is being added outside of the building, so that'll give us some foyer and hallway and welcome space. Back here, you can kind of see where the plumbing is. I mean, everybody loves bathrooms, right? That's really exciting. And so if you keep on going through those, you just kind of get the idea. We've got the slab in place now. We're almost ready for framing. So super excited about all that. And then I want to show you the inside as well. So the goal here was to maximize seating capacity, right? So this building used to have some rooms and some hallway space and some bathrooms on the inside. And we wanted to clear all of that out and just make room for chairs, right? Because at Quarry, we say that our mission is living for the next one to find and follow Jesus. We've got to make some room for more next ones to come find Jesus here. And so we're trying to maximize that space for chairs. You can go to the last picture. It just shows the opposite angle. So we've torn out everything on the inside. We're going to revamp that and make it into a usable worship space. Where the ladder is, that's where the stage will go. And so in the future, we'll have a worship team that's up there, and we'll all surround them and sing together and be God's choir. It's going to be amazing. I cannot wait. When will it be done? That's the question that everybody wants to know. I have no idea. But I want you to pray, and I want you to join me in praying that God will work in and through the hands that are, you know, doing this project. And I want you to pray a stretch prayer that maybe by Easter of 2026, we would get to worship in this building, right? That would just be awesome. So yeah, praise the Lord for that. I'm very grateful for the progress that is happening and just excited about what God is doing in our church. If you're not, man, come sit down with me at some point this week. Let's talk about what's going on in your heart, which probably needs an adjective before it, but that's none of my business because I got to preach to you from James, and you know that James is going to give you plenty of left and right punches straight to the gut today. All right, James chapter 1. You got it in your Bibles? Let me invite you to stand all across the room. And we just do this as a way of honoring God's word and saying, hey, Lord, we want to be in a posture that says, I am ready to listen to what your word has to say to us today. All right? So I will begin reading in verse 19. You follow along with me. Here's what James says. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth, that's all moral filth, by the way, and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like somebody looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom, that's the word of God, by the way, and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks that he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so hold on to your hats, buckle your seatbelts, get your sermon notes out, and be ready to write. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much for your word, which is great, and it's just such a blessing, Lord, to be able to stand in this place and know that we've heard your voice this morning already. Not because my voice has spoken or is speaking or will speak, but because through these words that are on the page in front of us, Lord, you have communicated to your people what you want them to hear, what you want us to hear, what you want me to hear. So Jesus, would you just invade this space and speak to your people this morning? I pray it in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, so we kicked off the series in James last week. We kind of labeled the series Grit and Grace, right? Because James is going to encourage us to have a faith that is both steadfast and tough, right? Steadfast faith that just keeps going even when it wants to give up. Life is hard. You're going to face trials, but James is going to encourage you to persevere through those trials and actually even have joy through them, right? That's what we talked about last week. Have joy because you know that God is doing a greater work in you. But not just a faith that endures. He wants a faith that's tough as well, right? A faith that is well armed to handle the battles and the questions that you're going to experience in the world today. And so that's the hope kind of this series. The way that I'm in my mind marching through this is just kind of trying to gather and give you truth principles that you can pick up through the book of James. Okay, so last week we hit five of them. If you missed that message, you can go back and you can listen to it. And today we're going to do four more truth principles that you can gain from the book of James. All right, so if you got some sermon notes, hope that you do, follow along with me as we look at number one. Here's what James wants you to do today. Hurry to listen. Hurry to listen. Wait to speak and pause before getting angry. It's important to say this, that I could preach an entire sermon on this one phrase right here, right? Or these three phrases that go together, this one section. Now, I can't do that today because the clock is ticking, and I know that you guys are going to get hungry in a few minutes, and the heart cannot, the heart cannot absorb what the bottom cannot endure, right? So anyway, you want to get out of your seats here in a little while. The point that James wants to press in today is that right off the bat, here's an action point for you, that every single one of us needs to remember and recognize that God created us to do twice as much listening as he did speaking. How do I know? You already know how I know. Because he put two ears on your face and one mouth, right? Here's the point. It's wired into us. This command is consistent with creation. God has long made it obvious that people who are going to be appreciated, people who are going to have good friendships, are good listeners. You know what this is like. You know what it's like to sit down with somebody who's a good listener, and you just feel like they're present with you. You know, you feel like you want to tell them things because they're there, that you have their attention. You also know what it's like to be present with somebody who is not a good listener and who you feel like they're just dying to get you to stop so that they can start talking again, right? It's in our nature to be quick to speak and sluggish to listen. And so that's why God's word and creation testify that it's better for us to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And this is not just consistent with creation, the way that God designed your facial features. It's also consistent with the wisdom of God's word. All throughout the Bible, and specifically in the Proverbs, God makes it clear that he wants us to listen and to settle down with our speaking. You can write these down. Proverbs 17:28, Proverbs 11, verses 12 through 13, Proverbs 13:3. And let me just read Proverbs 10:19 to you, because some of you in the room need to hear it today. I do too, by the way. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, sin is unavoidable. Where there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is prudent. That person is prudent. They've figured out the discipline that they need to have. James is going to come back to this. We're not done talking about the tongue. In fact, he's going to devote a long section to this a little bit later on. I think it's in chapter 3. And he's even going to hit it with a highlight one more time at the end of this chapter before we move on. But off the bat, it's so important to recognize that, like, man, I think this isn't going to surprise any of you. I'm your pastor. I get to be your preacher. I get up here and I go off for 35 to 40 minutes every week, sometimes a little longer than that, right? I think I've got good stuff to say sometimes, you know? But I'm an example of you because we all think that we have good stuff to say, don't we? We all feel that way. And so again, we got to fight that instinct to rush to speak. And then he says on the end of it, I want you to be slow to get angry too. Now that's exactly the opposite of how most of us live, that we are so fast to get angry. Man, it just comes out of us, you know? And we rarely, if ever, check it. We rarely stop. And before we let that anger out, we rarely think to ourselves, am I really right to be angry? Now, here's the thing. There are times in life when you are right to be angry, you know? And there are times in life when you need to open your mouth and speak because you do have good things to say. But look at the example of your Savior Jesus. Y'all think he had good things to say? I do. But he was slow to speak. I mean, you think of the situation where he's standing before Pontius Pilate, the governor who's trying him like as a judge before he condemns him to the cross. And Pilate's shocked at one point because Jesus isn't even answering him. He's like, hey, don't you realize that I have the authority to crucify you? And then Jesus speaks at that point. He's like, you don't have any authority, bud. All the authority is mine. But look at your Savior. He had great things to say, and yet he was slow to speak. And he had every right to get angry about a lot of things. And yet he didn't. He was slow to anger. It's consistent with God all throughout the Bible. In fact, when he's identifying his character, you may be familiar with this in Exodus chapter 34. He says, the Lord is a gracious God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What God is asking you to do is be like him. Be slow to anger. James tells us that human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. It's a really interesting and time-consuming study to look up this phrase, righteousness of God. What does that actually mean? What is the righteousness of God? Human anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And essentially, what I want you to hang on to for today is that the righteousness of God is that standard of right living and right being that God sets for us. You know, Romans 3:23 talks about how all have sinned, rebelled against God, and fall short of his glory. God's standard for us is that we would be righteous like he is, but we all fall short of that because we sin against him in thought, in word, and in deed every single day. So James is saying that, like, hey, you can't hit the standard that God wants you to hit by getting angry. And how many of you know that that's true? You've been angry before, right? Did it help you accomplish what God calls you to do? I mean, in so few cases, yes, there's that one exception of when Jesus goes to the temple and he's righteously angry and he overturns all the tables and flips the money changers and all that kind of stuff, but that's Jesus, not you, right? Chances are good that, like, every time you get angry, bad stuff happens. You yell at your kids and you give them a memory that they won't forget. You swear at a coworker, right? Damage a relationship that could have been an opportunity for you to invest in for the sake of the gospel. Point is, human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. What does is submission to God's plan. When you are tempted to be angry, I'm talking to everybody in the room right now, kids, students, adults, older adults. When you are tempted to be angry, slow down and ask the question, God, is this something that you want me to be angry about? Hey, that's going to take care of it 9 times out of 10 right there, because he's going to say, no, nope. And if it is, then the call on you is to say, okay, God, what do you want me to do about it? If you do want me to be angry about this, i.e. abortion or sex trafficking, abuse. Like, God wants you to be angry about those things. The next question is, God, what can I do about it? What do you want me to do? How can I get on your team here? How can I help win this battle? Number two on your notes, looking a little bit more forward in the text at verse 21. James calls you to receive the word and kill sin. Hey, Quarry Church, we're going to get a little violent this morning, okay? Receive the word and kill sin. James says, ridding yourselves of all moral filth. All moral filth. I'm going to highlight that one more time for you. Ridding yourselves of all moral filth. I want to break this down word by word for you, not because I don't think that you know what I mean when I read these words, but because, man, it is really easy to go flying past them. All means all. And here's the call to you. Do not in your life, believer, those of you that have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, do not excuse yourself from one campaign against sin because you've won a battle against another campaign of sin. You know, like, God, at least I'm not an adulterer, right? God, at least I'm not a murderer. Hey, congratulations. That's 2 out of 10, okay? There's some other things that you need to wage war against in your life. And as a matter of fact, brother or sister, you might not be doing so good on those either, right? Like Jesus said, you know, it's not about just actually taking the sword and killing somebody. Like, it's about anger in your heart towards a brother. You do that, you've already committed murder. So ridding yourself of all moral filth doesn't mean saying, I'm doing okay. No, it means all of it. Every sinful tendency that God brings up, you go to war against it. And you say, you're right, God, I don't want that in my life either. Let's get rid of it. Moral, you probably know what this means, but again, just to give you a look at it, it's a reminder that God has wired right and wrong into the universe. Like, there is real evil out there, and there's real good out there. This is not subjective frameworks that humans look at the long scope of history and say, well, these things must be evil because they make people sad. No, God has wired morality into the universe and into you. It's in your heart. He placed in your heart to know the difference between right and wrong. That's why people who've never grown up in church or heard a word of the Bible presented to them still have an idea of what's right and what's wrong. It's not just social construct, and that's a lot harder to prove to you, so I hope you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. But if you won't, then again, come sit down with me. Let's meet up. Let's talk about it, because there's good reasons and good thinking for that too. But God has put this in your heart, that there is right and wrong, and he wants you to rid yourself of all the wrong. And then last, he calls it filth, all moral filth. What you and I have to remember, because I've told you this before, we are masters of self-justification. We're really, really good at making ourselves feel like, well, I may have done that, but I didn't mean that, you know. And we justify the things that we do wrong. Well, here's the thing. That the filth that so easily gets inside of us, like, this is a real category in the sight of God. So you might justify yourself and make it seem okay. But what I need you to remember is that God sees your heart clearer than you do. He sees my heart clearer than I do. So I can look at something that I said, or something that I looked at, or something that I thought of, and I can say, well, yeah, but everybody does that, right? Mm-mm, nope. Because if God's looking at it, what he sees is filth. That's wrong. That's gross. And he doesn't want it in his sight. Now, listen, there's a hardcore difference between God wanting you in his presence and God not wanting sin in his presence. Hey, here's why he calls you to an unending journey of sanctification. You know what I mean by that? Sanctification, just cleaning up. A process of making you pure. God's committed to it in your life. He'll call you to it because he wants you to be rid of all moral filth. He calls us to get away from this ever-present, all-prevalent evil. And man, isn't that the truth? Like, evil is everywhere in the world around us. I don't know if you realize that, but like, all you got to do, if you don't believe me, is just watch like 10 minutes of the local news, you know, and you'll find out that there's a lot of evil that goes on around us. Some of you bear the scars of the evil that's in the world because you've set your life in opposition to it. You've tried to be those heroes who stand in the gap between good and evil, and you paid the consequences for it. Others of you know people who've stood in that gap. And so I probably don't need to tell you this, but evil is everywhere. And I probably do need to remind you that it's not just everywhere, friend. It's in here too. Remember last week, James talked about the process of sin and temptation and how it comes from the evil desires that are inside of us. And that when we give way to those evil desires, it leads to sin, which ultimately leads to death. So what he calls us to do is humbly receive the implanted word. Fancy language there. I want you to think about God as a gardener in your life. What God did when you gave your life to him is he dug in your heart. He removed some of the sin and the wickedness and the evil, right? That's the weeds, you know, if you will. And he implanted his word. And then he covered the dirt back over it and he waters it. That's what he does every day when you read the Bible and when you have a prayer time and when you come to church on Sunday mornings and you worship him, right? And give him praise and you listen to his word being preached and then you try to apply it to your life. Like God is using all of that to water the implanted word that's in your life. James calls you to humbly receive it. Now, a lot of people get mixed up because they receive it that first time, that one time, and they think they're good. But again, if this life is a journey of looking more like Jesus tomorrow than you did today, then what James is telling you is that receiving the word is something he wants you to do every single day, all day. I mean, like as often as you have opportunity, receive the word. And you do have to receive it in a certain condition, right? You don't just get to receive the word with pride. And he calls you to do it humbly. Why? When you step into a conversation already thinking that you're right, how often, by the end of that conversation, do you get convinced that you're wrong? Pretty much never, right? Or are you different from me? You might be different from me. But when I walk in confident that I'm right, I don't usually walk out thinking I might be wrong, you know? The reason for that is because there's pride in my own understanding. So James calls us to receive God's word, not with pride. I already know what the Bible says. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I studied the Bible for 8 years. I know what God's word says. Nope. When you come to it, receive it humbly. Maybe I don't know everything about the Bible. Maybe God does have something new to say to me today. I mean, if you start coming on Sundays with that kind of heart, that expectation, God's going to do a work in your life, I promise you. He says that the word is able to save your souls. And I want to ask a quick question that I don't have a ton of time to deal on because I want to jump into the next couple points. But why would he not say the word which saves your souls? Why does he say the word which is able to save your souls? It's like one step removed from reality, you know what I mean? Does it save my soul or is it just able to save my soul? What James is doing here is he's setting up a controversy that he's going to address in the next chapter about faith and works, belief and action, right? And he's going to tease that in this next segment. So sermon notes, if you got them still hanging with me. Number three is this: do the word, don't just hear it. He's like, here's a clarification. In case you missed what I meant, I want you to do what God tells you. Don't just hear what God tells you. He says that when you do that, just hear it and don't do it, you're deceiving yourselves. Say more about that in a second when we get to the mirror, right? How can you tell the difference between a hearer and a doer? This is the most obvious question that I've probably ever asked you, Corey Church. You can tell the difference between a hearer and a doer because one does something and the other doesn't do anything, right? Painfully obvious. And yet so often we neglect it in the church. I mean, y'all, we are so good at hearing God's word on Sunday morning and walking out of here. And if Pastor Brian could jump back into your life 30 minutes after the church service and say, what's one thing that you heard today that you're going to do about God's word? A lot of us in the room, myself included, would be like, what did we talk about today? You know? James says, man, I don't want you to just be a hearer. I want you to be a doer. Hey, listen, the difference between you as you are today and the you that you want to be in the future, it's right here. Right here in what we're talking about. The you that you want to be in the future, because it's the you that God created you to be, that person is a doer of what God says. The person that you don't want to be is just a hearer. It's just somebody who hears. That's a nice word. I like that. That sounded good. And then you forget all about it. James gives this analogy, which for years of my life in Bible reading confused me. Like I couldn't make sense out of it. But he gives this example, this analogy of a person who goes to look at themselves in a mirror. And I don't know if y'all know this, but there's only two reasons that somebody would go to look at themselves in a mirror. Two reasons. You ready for them? The first one is this: admire perfection, right? I'm only talking to some of you in the room that, like, man, you see yourself in a mirror and you're like, that's it. That's what's up, right? Or you walk by a car reflection and you see yourself in the reflection of the sheet metal and you're like, yes, got it going on, you know? So admire perfection. That's not many of us in the room. The second one is to mark for correction. You go look at yourself in the mirror and you see, that hair's out of place. That eyebrow is too long. That nose hair is too long. I got a pimple right there, you know. Why are my lips so puffy? I mean, all these kinds of things, right? You look in the mirror to mark for correction. And James says the person who is a hearer only of God's word is like somebody who goes and stands in front of a mirror, looks at themselves, marks the things that they need to correct, and then doesn't do anything about it. They walk away from the mirror, and they immediately forget all the things that they just told themselves they needed to fix. What an idiot! What kind of a foolish person does that? Well, how much worse for you and I to come and to hear God's word and then walk away and don't do anything about it. You don't come to God's word and admire perfection, not in yourself, hopefully. If you're like me, you come to God's word and you mark for correction. You see there's a lot of things that you need to work on, a lot of things that you need to change. And so James tells us the person who looks at the perfect law of freedom, who's a doer, who works, who perseveres in it, that person will be blessed in what they do. Friend, do you want blessing in the things that you do? Do you want to be blessed as an employee? Blessed as a boss? Do you want to be blessed as a church member? Blessed as a husband? Blessed as a wife? Blessed as a child? Blessed as a parent? Do you want blessing in these things? Hey, here's the path. Submit your ways to God. Do as God says, and you'll find the blessing that God has in store for you. Fourth and finally on your notes is this. James calls us to pursue pure religion. Don't fake it. Pursue pure religion. Don't fake it. He talks about this in verses 26 and 27. And listen, what I want to do here is I want to tell you the difference between a good man and a Christian. Right? The difference between a good man and a Christian. To me, it's absolutely shocking that at this point in Western civilization, you look around, you see the number of people still convinced that they will go to heaven because of good works that they've done. It blows my mind. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb here. This may offend some of you, but it's not my job to keep you happy. It's my job to keep the Lord happy. Our president is one of them who thinks that he will be allowed into heaven because of the good works that he does. And if you've not seen those clips on social media yet, and the calls of pastors all around our country who are working, by the way, because he allows them to be close to him, and thank God for that, who are working to lead him in the truth. But yeah, he gets caught up thinking that, like, I'm going to be allowed into heaven because of the good works that I do. And so, listen, just a quick aside, you should pray for him. And you should pray for him to come to a proper understanding and saving faith, right? Just like, by the way, you should have prayed for our previous president as well in his administration, that they would come to the right understanding of the gospel and also come to saving faith. You should pray that for all of our presidents and every political leader that we have. That's what the Bible says, okay? All right, so anyway, having said that, a good man points to his good deeds. He's proud of them, right? A good man has given to charity. He's fed homeless people. He's raised his kids right. He's provided for his family. A good man has stayed faithful to his marriage. A good man has kept his life free from abuse or alcoholism or out-of-control anger, etc., etc. A good man thinks that he's heaven-bound because he's stacked good deed upon good deed upon good deed. How could God send somebody like the good man to hell? But here's the thing, it's a perspective issue. That if all you can focus on is the good deeds in front of you, then you're missing the mountain of bad deeds and sinful deeds that's a whole lot taller behind that stack of good deeds. And that's the answer to the question. People ask, like, how could God send good people to hell? Well, brother, sister, there are no good people. There are better people. There are people who, like, you know, here's the example. Like, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, congratulations. You know, do you want a trophy? You might even be better, doing better than your neighbor across the street who didn't get up and come to church this morning. But good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. That's the difference between a good man and a Christian. A Christian can hardly see his good deeds because of the mountain of bad deeds that he knows he has stacked high. And I'm not saying that the Christian is racked with guilt and shame. The Christian knows that the cross stands even taller than that mountain of bad deeds. The Christian knows that Jesus paid it all. And that when he said it is finished, that counted for the Christian. So they're not racked with guilt and shame. He's just painfully aware of the state of his sanctification journey. He knows how far he has yet to go before he looks enough like Jesus to feel good about it. Especially when it comes to his tongue. James is going to tell us later in the book, humanity has tamed every animal and beast to be found, but this thing inside our own mouths, we can't tame it. Can't get it under control. Many of you in the room can testify. So here's the thing. A Christian is violent in his campaign against good enough. Violent in his campaign against at least I'm doing better than blank. No, a Christian is violent against that side of him because he knows that Christ is the standard. Jesus is the one I want to look like, not my neighbor, not my coworker, not my pastor. I want to look like Jesus. So James calls us to that kind of religion. It's a pure religion. He says, I want you to care for orphans and widows in their distress. Now today there's a lot that probably could be said about this. Like, back then, orphans and widows were on the very marginalized fringe of provision. You know, most common that men would provide most of the income. In fact, in the Roman world, there's some, you know, debate about some of these things, but like, women could not own property typically, and so the property was in the man's name. So if the husband died and left a wife and kids, then the wife and kids were in a whole lot of financial trouble. Now, we live in a day today of life insurance, right, and beneficiaries, and our society has just made it a lot easier for people to provide for their loved ones. That's a great thing, by the way. We should be very grateful for that. Having said that, what James is calling us to in this verse is to look for those who are on the edge of being oppressed. Who's the person who is most close to the dangers of exposure, to being left without a voice, to being cut off from the means of life, food and clothing and shelter and those sorts of things? Who are the people who are at the fringes of society? See, brothers and sisters, those people are on God's heart and mind, and so they should be on our heart and mind as well. Now, it takes work for us to look and make sure that we have a good idea of who those people are in our community. And by the way, I'm not saying that we should neglect orphans and widows as if they're all taken care of. No, a lot of times they still are not. So like, keep that at the front of your mind, that we should all, pure and undefiled religion still looks like caring for our widows and our orphans that are in our midst, but it also looks beyond that to who is marginalized in our society and pursues them. So here's the call today, and it's real simple, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as I wrap this, because what's so dangerous about James is that, again, it's what we were just talking about, that, man, like, there's so much good truth throughout this book that you can walk away without really knowing how to do anything that God told you to do. And so what I want to encourage you to do right now is to ask God, what's one thing today that walking away from this message you want me to do differently in my life? I want you, in your heart, in your mind, I want you to pray that prayer, and I want you to listen for what God calls you to do. God, what's one thing that you want me to do differently today based on what James has told me about being a doer of the word, not just a hearer, and about having a pure and undefiled religion, and about ridding myself of all moral filth, right? God, what's one thing that you want me to do today? Help me to put it in practice. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. And in that song of response, we're going to celebrate God's goodness to us, right? Because he has. He's been really, really good to us. But let that blessing of God's goodness remind you and remind me to be on mission for God's purpose. He's blessed you, brother, sister, so that you can bless others. And so today, ask the Lord, what is it that he wants you to do in response? And then let's pursue it as we sing to him. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the day that you've made, for your grace, which is abundant. Everybody in this room, Lord, should know that, man, you have been good to us. And you've done that, like you said last week through James, by your own choice, you gave us new birth into living hope. So today, Lord, as we consider where it is that we fall short of accomplishing your righteousness, help us to respond to you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to care about what you care about. Help us to slow down our speech and slow down our anger, and to become good listeners in a world where there's way too much noise. Help us, Lord, to look within and rid ourselves of all moral filth, those thoughts that we should not be thinking, those actions that we should not be doing, those words that we should not be speaking. Help us, Lord, to eliminate that from our lives. I pray that as we celebrate your goodness, each person in this room would be encouraged, Lord, to respond to you in the way that you call them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.